Well, good afternoon, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1. Everybody's always relieved when the preacher says, turn to Genesis or turn to Revelation. Those are pretty easy to find. It's just when he says, turn to Habakkuk, that everybody gets kind of nervous. But what I'm going to, as Dr. Ayers explained, I'm going to try to, in the 3 hours that we have, with a healthy 15-minute break in between, is I'm going to try to give you an overview of the book of Revelation. This is really a session that's not designed to answer every question you might have about the book. You know, that ten-toed beast, what kind of toenails does he have? You know, those kinds of questions. But what I think I'll be able to do for you is to take away kind of the intimidation that many of us have with the book by giving us kind of a bird's-eye view of it. And many times what happens is we study the veins on the leaves of the tree so carefully that we forget what the forest looks like. So I'm going to be giving you a 10,000-foot level view of the book so you can see, you know, the big picture. And even before we get into a book, the first thing we like to do is we like to look at some background issues. One of the things we ask ourselves is, who wrote the book? Well, the author of this book is John the Apostle. His name is mentioned 5 times in the book, and I have the verses there on the screen and on your sheet. Sorry, I'm so tall. Some of you might be able to see the screen behind me. Maybe not, but everything I've got there up there should be available to you on the pages that you were given. But John is identified 5 times in the book. And then a second question we like to ask ourselves is, where was the book written from? Well, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John wrote this book from the island of Patmos. Patmos is a little tiny island off the coast of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea, about 60 miles southwest of Ephesus. It was a little island, or is a little island, that abounded in volcanic rock. And you might ask yourself, well, what was John, the last living apostle, doing out there? Well, something to understand about John is he was a troublemaker. And the reason he was a troublemaker is he kept talking about a coming kingdom. And when you talk about a coming kingdom, the Roman emperor never liked that because it was a threat to them. We're the kingdom. What do you mean a coming kingdom? So under the reign of Domitian, according to tradition, they tried to kill John. They tried to boil him to death. And the son of a gun wouldn't die. And why wouldn't he die? Because God had a purpose for his life. And it is interesting that we're virtually invincible as Christians until our life on earth in God's plan is finished. And so John wouldn't die, so Domitian took him out to an island called Patmos, where Domitian marooned people or exiled people so that they couldn't influence other people with their troublemaking. And that was the will of God for John to be on that island at this time, because God had set this all up providentially, whereby he would disclose to John the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. So the book is written from Patmos, and it's written to 7 churches in Asia Minor. I have the churches there on the screen. According to tradition, John was the bishop over these various churches at the end of his life. And so it kind of stands to reason that God would take John and set him aside to give one final message to these churches. The title of the book, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So you notice that this is not the Revelation of John, as some study Bibles call it, nor is it the book of Revelations. Many pastors call it the book of Revelations, but apocalypsis, the Greek noun translated revelation, is a singular noun, so it's one vision that John received at a specific time when he was on the island of Patmos. And what this book is about, it's about the final phase of God's redemptive program. Because you see, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has already broken into history and laid the foundation for the ultimate overthrow of Satan's kingdom. The groundwork has been laid, but the final phase of the plan is not executed until the end, and the book of Revelation is a disclosure of that. The date of the book is about A.D. 95. The main reason we know that is because of a guy named Irenaeus. Now, you remember the E.F. Hutton commercial? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When Irenaeus speaks, we should listen. And the reason is because Irenaeus was discipled by a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by a guy named John. So Irenaeus is one generation removed from the original author. And Irenaeus wrote this in a book called Against Heresies. I have the important section underlined. The Apocalypse, for it was seen not long ago, but also in our own time, at the end of the reign of Domitian. So you see the letter it there. It modifies Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And Irenaeus tells us that John received this vision at the end of the reign of Domitian. We know that Domitian left the throne in Rome about A.D. 96, and so most people date this book about A.D. 95. This is the last book of the Bible. John is the last living apostle. Now, one of the things to try to keep in mind when you navigate your way through any book of the Bible, particularly a big book like this, is you want to ask yourself, how do you outline the book? How do you structure it? And fortunately, we have a big clue there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus speaks to John while he's on the island of Patmos. And Jesus says this, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. So what we have in the book of Revelation is a threefold structure. Number one, John is told to write down the things that he had seen. That will be the vision of the glorified Christ, which we'll explain later, as unfolded in chapter one. Then, number two, John is told to write down the things that are. And that is chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. More on that later. And then take a look at Revelation 4 and verse 1 just for a second. You see the little expression, after these things? And then at the end of the verse, it says it again, after these things. So that's our clue that the third section of the book is beginning, and that's the section that most people are familiar with. That's the futuristic section, chapters 4 through 22. So write down the things that you have seen, chapter 1. Write down the things that are, chapters 2 and 3. Write down the things that will take place after these things. Chapters 4 through 22, John's prophecy that he receives from Jesus about the end. Now that third section, we can divide it up a little further because Jesus is going to come back in chapter 19. So chapters 4 through 19 are the events before the return of Christ, and chapters 20 through 22 are the events after the return of Christ. And chapters 4 through 19 is sort of confusing because in chapters 4 through 19, you see three judgments taking place. You have the seal judgments, which we'll be explaining, the trumpet judgments, which we will be explaining, and then the bowl judgments. And there's sort of a debate amongst Bible interpreters regarding how to structure those judgments. One view is that these judgments are all happening at the same time. In other words, the trumpets are happening at the same time as the seals, and the bowls are happening at the same time. I personally have a difficult time with that view because the numbers are different. For example, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, a quarter of the world perishes. And then in chapter 9, verse 15, one of the trumpet judgments, a third of the world's population perishes. So how can it be a quarter and a third at the same time? That really doesn't make a lot of sense. Furthermore, in Revelation 8, verse 8, a third of the sea becomes blood. In Revelation 16, verse 3, all of the sea becomes blood. So how can the sea be a third turned to blood and completely turned to blood all at the same time? Furthermore, when you look, for example, at Revelation 6, 1 and 2, it talks about peace coming to the earth. And then verses 3 and 4 talk about war coming to the earth. So how can you have peace and war at the same time? It really doesn't make too much sense. So the view that I take on this book is that these judgments are what you call chronological. In other words, the seal judgments happen. Seal 1 stops and starts. Seal 2 stops and starts. Seal 3 stops and starts. Right up to seal 7. The trumpet judgments then take place. The first trumpet stops and starts. The second trumpet stops and starts and so forth. And then right on into the bowl judgments. The first bowl stops and starts. The second bowl stops and starts. So essentially what you have in this book is not an overlapping of the judgments, but they are happening chronologically, very similar to the judgments that you read about in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is the exact same way. There's 10 plagues. One plague stops and starts. A second plague stops and starts. A third plague stops and starts. And those plagues, as you study them, begin to increase in intensity. And that, in essence, is what is happening here in the book of Revelation. Now, one other thing that I think is very helpful is the judgments are structured in terms of a telescope folding out. So what that means is the seventh seal will launch the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet will launch the bowl judgments. And why do I think that is true? I think that is true because of Revelation 8 and verse 13, which says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets.'" This is at trumpet number 4. And what it says are 3 woes remaining. So the 5th trumpet is a woe, very clearly, because a judgment happens. The 6th trumpet is a woe, very clearly, because a judgment happens. But in the 7th trumpet, there's silence for a half hour. And I think that's when we readjust all of our eschatological charts at that point, because we might be off on a few points. But there's a silence there with the 7th trumpet. Now, how could the 7th trumpet be a woe when there's silence? And the reason is because the 7th trumpet is going to unleash the bowls. So the 7th seal unleashes the trumpets. The 7th trumpet begins to unleash the bowl judgments. Okay, so far so good. I know this is a little bit information overload right out of the gate, but it'll pay dividends once we get into the particulars of the book. How many hikers do we have in here? Any hikers? All right, when you're hiking, what are you doing? You're going up a mountain, typically, and then somebody says, why don't we stop and have lunch? So when you stop and have lunch, you pick a scenic place, usually, where you can see everything clearly. You can see where you've been, and you can see where you're going. And then once lunch is over, you get back on the road, and you start hiking again. In essence, that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. Everything is moving chronologically, but there are 5 times when John stops and has a lunch break, in a sense. He pauses, the Holy Spirit pauses, and gives him a pause in the action, and gives him a glimpse of where he's been, and gives him a glimpse of where he is going. And then once that pause is over, the Holy Spirit gets John right back on the path, and he begins having the visions again in chronological order. And so what happens in this book, although it's flowing chronologically, is the book is going to pause 5 times. The pauses are designed to answer a question that was brought up in the preceding judgments. So there'll be a pause in Revelation 7, the 144,000 Jews. There'll be a pause in Revelation 10 and 11. That's the information about the two witnesses. There'll be another pause in Revelation 12 through 14, and that is probably the longest pause, and that has to do with Israel's flight, the two beasts, and the six scenes of hope. There'll be another pause in Revelation 16, 13 through 16, and that's the demonic gathering of the nations to Armageddon. And then finally, there's a pause in Revelation 17 and 18, and that relates to the fall or the destruction of Babylon. Now, an easy way to remember this is as follows. Every time you get to a six in a series, there's a pause. So there's a pause between seal six and seal seven. There's a pause between trumpet six and trumpet seven. And then there's a pause between bowl six and bowl seven. So every time you hit a six in a series, John is going to stop for just a minute and have what we would call a lunch break and have a vision about where he's been and where he's going. So every time you hit a six, there's a pause. And then the only thing to remember after that is there's another pause after trumpet seven and another pause after bowl seven. So here's kind of what the whole picture looks like. Revelation 7 is a pause in the action, a vision between seal 6 and seal 7. Revelation 10 and 11 is a pause in the action between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. Revelation 12 through 14 is another pause in the action after the trumpet judgments. Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16, is another pause in the action between bowl 6 and bowl 7. And then finally, Revelation 17 and 18, it really goes on into chapter 19, verse 6, is another pause in the action after the bowl judgments. Now, I realize that's an awful lot of information, but and we'll be reviewing it as we continue. But there's a very logical progression to these events. And as you go to Revelation 1, verses 1 through 4, anybody here played the telephone game before? Where you get a whole bunch of people in a line, and one person gives the second person a message, and it's passed on down, and by the time you get to person 30, it's kind of a big laugh because the message that person 30 got is completely different than what person number 1 communicated. How do we know John got the right stuff from God? How do we know the message wasn't garbled? And we know it wasn't garbled because the chain of communication is given in the first four verses of the book. Here's how the vision moves as John is on Patmos. It starts with God the Father, and then the vision goes to God the Son, and then the vision goes to an angel. And from an angel, it goes to John on the island of Patmos. And John is so impressed with this vision, he starts to worship the angel. And the angel says, hey, buddy, knock it off. Worship God. The vision is from him. But then John takes the vision, he writes it down in a book. The book is then given to a reader. I think the reader is the pastor over the various churches of Asia Minor that John is addressing, and as that pastor is preaching, his flock or his congregation receives knowledge of this book. So it goes from the Father to Christ to an angel to John to a book to a reader or a preacher and then to a listener. Something else to keep in mind as we study this book is an unpacking of what Dr. Ayers is teaching on Sunday morning regarding the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel and Revelation, as Dr. Ayers mentioned, go together hand in glove. In fact, most of the time if you take a class like this at the Bible college level, for example, where I teach at the College of Biblical Studies, we offer this as Daniel Revelation, studying both books together. The two books are connected. But in Daniel 9:27, and unfortunately we don't have time to unpack this, I'll let Dr. Ayers do that on Sunday morning, but There is a 7-year period of time for the nation of Israel which has never been fulfilled. There is a future 7-year period of time whereby God is going to work again in and through the Jewish nation. And Daniel 9:27 gives you an overview of that period of time. First of all, it tells you how long it's going to last, 7 years. It explains how it's going to start with a peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. It tells you what's going to happen right in the middle of that time period, where the beast or the Antichrist or the man of sin defiles and desecrates the temple. And then it tells you how that period is going to conclude with the personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So you have this 7-year period of time. You know when it starts, what happens in the middle, when it stops, 2 3.5-year periods of time. Now, John the Apostle on the island of Patmos is not going to repeat all of that structure because it's already given in the book of Daniel. What the Holy Spirit does with John is he says, okay, John, take Daniel's structure, which already exists in the Bible, and I want you to add details to it. So Daniel 9:27 is kind of like the movie in black and white. The book of Revelation 4 through 19 is the movie in color. Daniel 9:27 is the basement. The book of Revelation is the ceiling. So the Holy Spirit expects us to read the book of Revelation having already understood Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So the Holy Spirit comes upon John and says, okay, I'm going to add some more details. Are you ready? There's going to be some seal judgments and some trumpet judgments in the first half. I believe the trumpet judgments end around the first half of the tribulation period because it begins to talk about the temple in chapter 11 when those judgments end, and we know that the Antichrist is going to desecrate the Jewish temple midway through the tribulation period. And then the Holy Spirit says, okay, let me tell you, John, what's going to happen in the second half of the tribulation period. And he begins to reveal the bowl judgment. So the Holy Spirit is taking an existing thumbnail sketch, a scaffolding, if you will, and adding more details to it. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm not done yet, John. Keep paying attention because I want to tell you what's going to happen before the time period even starts. And there's a revelation there to some extent of the church age and the rapture. And then the Holy Spirit says, pay attention, John. I want to talk to you about things that are going to happen after the time period is over, after Jesus Christ returns. And that's where the Holy Spirit reveals to John a kingdom which will follow the return of Jesus Christ, which will last 1,000 years, a great white throne judgment, and then it will move on into the eternal state. So just keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is adding details to a structure already revealed to the book of the prophet Daniel going all the way back to the 6th century B.C. What's the purpose of this book? Why should we in the year 2013 care about this book? The purpose of the book is to comfort, remember it's addressed to the churches of Asia Minor, most of whom are suffering greatly, to comfort the churches of Asia Minor and stimulate them to holiness through a future reminder of God's conquest and punishment of evil. And if you don't learn anything in this session this afternoon, if you walk away with two words, I think I will have succeeded wildly. And here are the two words. God wins. Now, I wish God would have just put it that way, because he gives us a lot of detail that we have to navigate through. But what is the whole thing about? The whole thing is about God wins. And guess what? If you are connected by way of faith to Jesus Christ, who also wins? You do. Now, you might say, well, you don't understand my life. I just got laid off from my job. I've got medical bills piling up. I've got teenagers that are in rebellion against me. My life is a life of oppression. Well, guess what? These seven churches are being oppressed. And God is reminding them that they are on the winning side of history, no matter what the circumstances in their life look like, because they are connected by way of faith to Jesus Christ, who in the end will win. And as you study this book, what you begin to walk away from it is God, I guess God doesn't like sin very much, does he? Because he's gonna get rid of sin. He's gonna bring judgment into a sinful world. And so I say to myself as a reader, well, if God doesn't like sin this much, maybe the next time I'm tempted to sin as a Christian, I should say no. And so the book has a natural stimulus on holy living. The book has a natural stimulus on what we call hope, no matter how bad life can get. Life can get very difficult, but if you're in Christ, this is as bad as it can possibly get. And that's the purpose of the book, and that's why it's relevant to every age. The message of the book is simply this. Christ's ultimate victory over evil provides a comfort to Christians of all ages, as well as a stimulus for holy living, because when God fulfills his covenants with Israel, he will gain victory over evil as well as punish it. Now, you notice in my message statement there, I underlined when God fulfills his covenants with Israel. I wish we had time to go into all of this, but the fact of the matter is God took a man named Abram, whose name later became Abraham, in Genesis 12, and he started to make promises to him. He made a promise of land, he made a promise of seed or descendants, he made a promise of personal blessing. And then in chapter 15, God took those promises and entered into a covenant with this man named Abraham. And what we have to understand about the Abrahamic covenant are two words that begin with the letter U. Number one, it is unconditional, meaning the fulfillment of the covenant does not rest upon the performance of Abraham, but rests exclusively on God. And number two, the covenant is unfulfilled. It has never been fulfilled completely at any time in history. So when God brings this final victory, what he is doing is he is putting his hand back on the nation of Israel. He has not forgotten about that nation despite 2,000 years of disobedience. But he will put his hand back on the nation of Israel and he will wrap up the unconditional, unfulfilled promises. Why does God do that? Because God cannot do certain things. You know how philosophers ask questions, can God make a rock so big that he can't move, and questions like that. Well, here's something God cannot do. He cannot lie. I believe it's Hebrews 6, about verse 18. It says it is impossible for God to lie. If God has made a covenantal oath to Israel, and those promises rest on him, and they've never been fulfilled, there has to come a point in history where he puts his hand back on Israel and fulfills these covenants. And so the nation of Israel is the instrument through which God is going to fulfill all of these promises and prophecies and visions that we read about in the book of Revelation. That's why this book, as you get into it, sounds so Jewish. Revelation 7, 144,000 Jews. Revelation 11, two Jewish witnesses. Revelation 12, Satan is pursuing the nation of Israel. Revelation 20, verse 9, the capital city of the millennial kingdom will not be Washington, D.C. Praise God for that. But it will be the city of Jerusalem. The eternal city. The gates are named after the 12 tribes, which are the foundations of Israel. So now that we've walked through some of these background issues, let's dive into the book itself and see if we can understand a little bit about what this book is trying to get across to us. Here in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8, we have what's called the prologue. And the prologue has an introduction and a greeting. And you'll notice the title of the book there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In these verses, you have the chain of communication that I talked about a little earlier. And then notice the promise of blessing that is given in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. So there's a blessing promise for the person who reads, hears, and notice it also says heeds, which means apply the truth that's mentioned in it. There's more that God has for us than simply filling our heads with data. At some point, that data has to change the way we live. So there's a blessing for the hearer and the heeder of the book of Revelation. It is the only book of the Bible that I know of that comes out this directly and promises a specific blessing to the person who reads and obeys it. Certainly you'll be blessed with any book of the Bible, but this book is overt in its promise of a blessing. Now, let me see a show of hands here. Is there anybody in this room who does not want to be blessed? Can you put your hand up? You absolutely do not want to be blessed. Can I see your hand? Okay, we have no takers, right? So everybody here must want to be blessed, right? So we have the pathway to a spiritual blessing of some sort, which is the person who hears and heeds this book. And then you move down to the greeting. Verses 4 and 5 is a greeting from the triune God, the Trinity. And then as you get into verses 5 through 8, it begins to talk about the subject of the book. The subject of the book is about Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 verse 10 says, Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The book is not about Babylon. The book is not about the Antichrist. The book is not about the one world money system and all of the interesting things we like to study in this book, but it's all about Jesus, Babylon, the Antichrist, the one world money system are told to us only in relation to this man, Jesus Christ. One of the great temptations in a book like this is to get sidetracked into fascinating details, to tantalize our curiosity, and we forget Jesus Christ in the process. So if we're forgetting Jesus Christ, we're not reading the book correctly. Verses 5 and 6 is a description of Christ's past work, how through his blood he paid for our sins and made us into a kingdom of priests. And verse 7 is a reference to his soon return. He's coming and every eye will see him, verse 7. And verse 8, he is called the beginning and the end. He is called the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And what John is saying is Jesus is the beginning and the end of history. All of history revolves around this man, Jesus Christ. He is the one that brought it into existence. He is the one that is sustaining it as we speak. And he is the one that is going to wrap up history as we know it. And then from there, we move into the first section of the book where John is to write down the things that he has seen. And there in verses 9 through 11, we have the circumstances of the vision. Verse 9, John is on the island of Patmos, as we've talked about. He is receiving a vision, verse 10, of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time period where God steps into history and settles accounts. Every day, going back to Genesis, has an evening and a morning. Genesis 1 talks about that. This day of the Lord has an evening, a dark side, the judgments, but it has a morning which will follow, the kingdom of God which will be established upon the earth. John then, verse 11, is told to write these things down for the benefit of those churches that he is bishop over, the seven churches. And as you go down to verses 12 through 16, you get a description of Jesus. Jesus shows up on Patmos. And that's exactly what he looked like. And I know that because it's on the internet, so it must be true. But suddenly John gets this vision of the glorified Jesus Christ. You'll notice that Jesus is walking amongst the seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches. His clothing is described. His body is described. And John, in verses 17 through 20, falls down, verse 17, as though he were dead. Now, this Jesus looks a lot different than the Jesus we know of, doesn't it? Whatever happened to the Jesus that had no place to lay his head? What about Jesus in the manger? What about Jesus the suffering servant? What about Jesus who died the terrible death on the cross? Well, this is the same Jesus, but this is Jesus in his manifested glory, not in his veiled glory as we find him represented in the Gospels. Remember, John is the apostle whom the Lord loved. And in fact, John and Jesus, 60 years earlier, were so close that John actually leaned his head against the chest of Christ in the upper room, John 13, verse 23. But now John is terrified as to what he sees. This is what happens when holiness comes into the presence of sin in any sort. The sinful people are always terrified, no matter how holy they are. John was Christ's perhaps best friend, yet he is terrified in the presence of this holy Christ. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, keep in mind Isaiah is no slouch. He's our top writing prophet. He, in Isaiah 6 verse 5, is undone in the presence of Jesus Christ. And this is how we must understand our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are in desperate need as sinful people to be clothed in his righteousness. Not my righteousness, his righteousness transferred to me. And once I receive that by way of faith is the moment I can have a relationship with this holy God. And so Jesus probably reminds John of his transferred righteousness that he has. He comforts John, verses 17 and 18, and then in verses 19 through 20, he gives John his instructions, which are to write down the truths he is to receive in this vision and disseminate it to the seven churches. Write down the things which you have seen. And now John is told in part two to write down the things which are. And the things which are the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Apparently the letter is going to first go to Ephesus, likely because Ephesus was the most prominent church of the first century. And it's going to move northern up from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum. And then the letter is going to move as it's handed off from church to church in a southeastern direction down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and lastly to Laodicea. And so what you discover in Revelation 2 and 3 are seven epistles or seven letters to seven churches. Now, I refer to this section of the Bible as the forgotten section of the Bible. It is, for whatever reason, the section of the Bible that we hardly get any teaching on in the body of Christ. When we think of the epistles, we think of Paul and Romans and Corinthians and all of those books. And when we think of the book of Revelation, we think of the end times. But here in Revelation 2 and 3, we don't have much on the end times, but we have Christ speaking directly to his blood-bought churches. I would challenge pastors to preach these letters in your church and watch the Holy Spirit do a great work amongst the sheep that God has entrusted to you. Now, in these letters, there's a pattern. The pattern goes as follows. First, the destination of the church is given, and then you have a description of Jesus Christ, typically drawn from how Jesus revealed himself to John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. Then Jesus commends every church, tells them what they're doing right. Then he rebukes every church, tells them what they're doing wrong, and then he exhorts them to change in some way. And then he gives a promise to the overcomers in the church. And the promise of hope is drawn from the last two chapters of the Apocalypse, information from Revelation 21 and 22. So in point number two, he's drawing information from chapter one. In point number six, he's drawing information from Revelation 21 and 22. Who are the overcomers in these churches? John wrote some other books, didn't he? And in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, he tells you who the overcomer is. The overcomer is everyone who has been born of God. So if you have been born of the Spirit of God, you are naturally an overcomer. Should you die before the return of Jesus Christ, your soul will go immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. You ultimately are destined to overcome. So there's a word of hope given to those folks in the church, primarily believers or overcomers within the church. Now, this is not an ironclad rule, because when Jesus gets to two churches, he skips step four. To Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's no word of rebuke. Why is there no word of rebuke? Because those churches are suffering. And isn't it interesting how a suffering church is a pure church? But when he gets to Laodicea, there's no step number three. There's no word of praise, because Jesus looks at that church and he sees absolutely nothing good taking place in it. It's a scary, scary thought. By the way, those of you that are in management positions where you supervise the work of other people, this is a great way to oversee the work of others. Follow steps three, four, and five. When you have an employee working for you and you need to correct them, don't just lower the hammer, but commend them, tell them what they're doing right. And then offer them a word of rebuke where there's a problem, and then just don't leave them there bleeding, tell them how to change. And so it's amazing how practical the Bible can be if we begin to apply its principles to daily life. And so now Jesus, through John, begins to speak to these seven churches. The first church he mentions is Ephesus, and Christ is described as the one who holds the pastors of these churches in his hand, and he walks among these churches, and he praises Ephesus because of their deeds and their toil and their endurance and their discernment. But then he rebukes them because they have left their first love. One of the things that's a struggle with any marriage is you fall in love with your soon-to-be spouse, and you can't wait to spend time together. You're so in love. Every waking moment, you can't help but think about each other. And then you get married, and life sort of happens, doesn't it? Kids come, careers come, mortgage payments come, and what can gradually happen to any marriage is you can get so busy that the two of you begin to drift apart. And in essence, I believe that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. They got so busy doing Christianity that they forgot Christ in the process. And Jesus, who is madly and passionately in love with his bride, calls them back. He calls them to recall their first love, to repent and repeat the things they did at first when they first fell in love. And to the overcomers in that church, he promises them that they will participate in the tree of life. And then he begins to talk to Smyrna. And to Smyrna, he describes himself as the first and the last, the one who is dead and now is alive. And when Jesus reveals information about himself to these churches, it relates to what the church is going through. This is a church that's about to suffer. Many of them are about to be martyred. And Jesus comforts them by telling them not to be afraid of death, because he overcame the grave and they are connected to him. They will overcome the grave as well. He commends them for their poverty, for their tribulation, for the fact that they are enduring persecution. Interesting, he offers no word of rebuke to this church. He simply tells them not to fear their persecutors, be faithful unto death. And he promises them that they will not participate in the second death, which is the lake of fire. More on that when we get to Revelation 20. You know, if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. If you're born once, physically, but never born spiritually, there's two deaths that await you. Physical death, and then a place in the second death called the lake of fire. But if you're born twice, born physically and born of the Spirit by faith in Christ, the worst thing that can happen to you is you could physically die, but you have no place in the lake of fire. It's a great promise. And then he talks to Pergamum. He describes himself as the one having the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. In other words, he's coming into this church with discipline. Whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastises. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. He commends them because they've kept the faith, but he rebukes them because they were tolerating false teaching. The sexual immorality taught by Balaam in the Old Testament and some strange group that nobody knows much about called the Nicolaitans. And he tells them to change. He tells them to expect an attack from the sword of his mouth. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, because some of you are drunk and disobedient and disorderly at the Lord's table. Some of you have fallen asleep. Some of you are sick. And so discipline came into Corinth. Discipline by God was coming into Pergamum. But there's a promise for the overcomers in the church. They're going to receive a white stone, which is a jury verdict of innocent in the ancient world. And they will receive manna, which is a spiritual meal being spiritually sustained by Jesus Christ. And they're going to be given a new name, because in Christ we have a new identity. And then he moves on to Thyatira, and Jesus describes himself as eyes of flaming fire and feet of burnished bronze. And he praises them because their deeds are greater than they were at first. But he rebukes them because of the false teaching they are tolerating, similar to what Jezebel brought into the northern kingdom back in the Old Testament, idolatry. He tells them to hold fast to what they have. He promises the overcomers that they would have authority and that in the kingdom age, when it comes, they will be given the morning star, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, he begins to talk to Sardis. Christ describes himself to Sardis as the one who has the seven spirits. I believe that's a reference to the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit that's described in Isaiah 11. Why does he describe himself with the fullness of the Spirit? Because this is the dead church. This is a church that needs to wake up. He has the seven spirits. He praises them. Some have unsoiled, kept their garments unsoiled. But then there's a rebuke. It's a frightening rebuke. In Revelation 3 and verse 2, he says, you have a reputation for life, but you're dead. And he tells them to change, to wake up. And to the overcomers, he promises them that they'll be clothed in white and he will confess them before the Father, and their names will be in the book of life, and they will never be blotted out. And then from there he turns to Philadelphia, and he describes himself as the one holding the key of David. And he says to Philadelphia, what I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. This is an opportunity for the church at Philadelphia to go through a great doorway of evangelistic opportunity that the Lord has set before them. He commends them for enduring. He recognizes that they have little power. It's interesting to me that the church with the least power was the church that had the greatest doorway of evangelistic opportunity. God doesn't need great people to get things done. The issue is not our ability, but it's our availability. There's no rebuke for Philadelphia because they are suffering. He tells them to hold fast, and then he promises the overcomers in that church that they will be pillars in the temple. They'll be with Jesus forever in his presence. And they'll have names written on them. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the eternal city that they will be citizens of in the last two chapters of the Bible. And then he makes them a tremendous promise in Revelation 3 and verse 10 that they will be kept from the hour of trial that's coming to test those upon the earth. And this is the beginning in this book of the doctrine, which I'll go into a little later, called the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And then from there he moves to Laodicea. The words Laodicea mean the people ruling. This was a church where the people were in charge, not Jesus. And Jesus, in contrast to this church, describes himself as the Amen, the faithful, and the true creator. In contrast to their faithlessness, Jesus is faithful. You'll notice there's no word of praise for this church. He immediately rebukes them because of their self-sufficiency and their lukewarmness. And essentially what he does is he tells them to change. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him." And many people use this verse as an evangelistic verse. Jesus is outside the door of the heart of the unbeliever, wanting to get into the heart of the unbeliever. And the fact of the matter is, I'm not against people that use the verse this way, because some people come to Christ through this verse, like my own mother, for example, at a Billy Graham crusade. But when you study it in context, you'll see it's not about evangelism. It's about Jesus outside the door of a wayward church. They're having Christianity, but Christ is not involved. Attendance is up. Money is coming in. And yet Jesus is not involved in the life of that church. And he's knocking to get in. And then he promises the overcomers in this church that they will one day sit with him on his throne in the millennial kingdom, just as he overcame and sat down on his Father's throne. And so that finishes the second major section of the book, where John is told to write down the things that are. And now John, in this vision, is told to write down the things that will take place after these things. If you take a look at chapter 4 and verse 1, you see the words, "after these things." This is our tip-off that we're now moving into the third and final section of the book, the futuristic section of the book. And you'll notice there in chapter 4, verse 1, John is transported into heaven. And he sees the Father's throne. Remember, Jesus told Laodicea that he was currently seated on the Father's throne. And John begins to see heavenly entities surrounding the Father's throne. He sees four living creatures and seven angels and seven lamps. Now, these chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are called the heavenly scene. What is this heavenly scene about? The heavenly scene is simply saying this. When God rules in heaven, nobody second guesses God. There's no committee that's going to outvote God. And consequently, God gets his way in heaven. And what is happening in this book is the unchallenged rule of God in heaven is in this book about to come to planet Earth. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are told to pray for that time in history where the unchallenged rule of Jesus Christ will come to the earth. That is what is happening in the book of Revelation. But there's a question. Does Jesus have the right to bring his authority to this world? And by the time you get outside of chapter 5, the answer is clearly yes. Why? Because what we discover in chapter 4 is Jesus is the creator of the world. He spoke and the heavens leapt into existence. John chapter 1 and verse 3. And Jesus is not only the creator of the world, but he is the redeemer of the world. When the world went astray, he stepped into history to rescue this world by paying a horrific price on a cross 2,000 years ago. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer is being answered in the book of Revelation. But does God have the right to bring his rule to the earth? The answer is yes, because he is the creator and he is the redeemer. If you're the creator and the redeemer, what greater rights can you have than those? What greater credentials are there to bring authority to the world? And so John is transported into heaven and he sees Jesus being worshipped around the Father's throne. One group that's very interesting that John sees is the 24 elders. Who are these 24 elders? Some say it's the nation of Israel. Personally, I don't think so, because these folks look resurrected, and Israel will not be resurrected until the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Other people say, well, these 24 elders is the redeemed of all ages. I don't think so, because the redeemed of all ages, going back to the time of Abraham and Job and Noah, they won't be resurrected until the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Daniel 12, verse 2. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Some say these 24 elders are angels. I don't think so, because in Revelation 7 and verse 11, and Revelation 5, verse 11, you'll see the elders distinguished or different than these angels. So if these elders aren't Israel or the redeemed of all ages or angels, who are these elders? I believe these elders represent the church of Jesus Christ. Why is that? They're crowned. Revelation 2, verse 10, going back to the prior section of the book, promises a crown to the church. They are clothed in white. That's exactly what Revelation 3 and verse 5 promises to the church. They can't be angels because these elders are redeemed. Angels aren't redeemed. The plan of salvation is not open to the angels. It's interesting, they're called elders. What is a local church supposed to look like? It's supposed to be governed by various elders. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Why are there 24? Well, in the Old Testament, the priesthood had 24 priests in it. 1 Chronicles 24. And we as members of the church are similar to Israel. We are not Israel, but we are similar in the sense that we are all a kingdom of priests. And so the 24 is a reminder that we are a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1. And verse 6. And so what is being revealed here, I believe, is another clue for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Before the events of the tribulation even begin, the 24 elders who represent the church are in heaven, meaning that they have been removed from the earth prior to the unfolding of the judgments of the book of Revelation. It's very, very interesting to me to observe that the word church is mentioned 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3, the first two sections of the book. But by the time you get to Revelation 4 through 22, the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, is not mentioned a single time until John signs off at the very end and says, preach these things in the churches. There is no reference to the church on the earth in Revelation 4 through 19. If the church is hinted at all, it's always in heaven. The 24 elders representing the church are in heaven. The seven lampstands representing the church are in heaven. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. And so what does John see? He, in essence, sees all of these various entities, the angels, the four living creatures, and the elders, worshiping Christ, worshiping God. Why are they worshiping Him? Look at Revelation 4 and verse 11. Worthy are you, our God and our Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, because of your will they exist and were created. Why is God being glorified in chapter 4? Because He is the creator of all things, and thus He has every right to bring the authority that He wields in heaven to the earth. And then things continue on into Revelation chapter 5. And here is where John sees a seven-sealed scroll. And I brought my props with me today. A rolled-up piece of paper. Think of a scroll, and it's got seven seals on it. And what does this scroll represent? It represents the title deed to the earth. It is what was lost in Eden and transferred to Satan's hands the moment our forebears, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden. And ever since the time of the Garden of Eden, Satan has run this world system. In fact, you'll recall in the second temptation he offered Jesus in Luke's gospel, all of the kingdoms of the world, he says, they've been given to me and I can give them to whom I want. And what is happening in this book is every time a seal is opened, a judgment comes to the earth and the scroll loosens a little bit. Seal 2 is broken and a judgment comes to the earth and the seal is broken a little bit more. And by the time we get to seal 7, the entire scroll is opened and the title deed to the earth is reclaimed. It's taken from Satan's grasp and it's transferred back to the authority of Jesus Christ. And so John begins to cry. I would cry too if this world is all there is. And yet John stops crying because in verses 5 and 6 he realizes that someone is qualified to open this seven-sealed scroll. He is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God from the tribe of Judah. Why is he worthy? Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your own blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Why is Jesus Christ qualified to open this scroll? Because he is not just the world's creator, chapter 4. He is the world's redeemer. There's nobody more qualified than him. And so Christ takes the scroll, verse 7, and what is going to begin to happen in chapter 6 is he's going to start pulling open the seals. And by the time the seventh seal is opened, remember the seventh seal will trigger the trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgments will trigger the bowl judgments. And by the time the seal is opened, we know which direction this effort is going as God's kingdom is coming to the earth finally. Finally, the prayer of Matthew 6 and verse 10 is being answered. And the ultimate victory belongs to this man, Jesus Christ. And so all of these heavenly entities, the angels, the elders, the four living creatures are praising Jesus Christ. What is the bottom line? The bottom line is simply this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The book of Revelation is about the authority of God coming to the earth and vanquishing Satan. Does God have the right to do what this book describes will happen? He has every right. And the reason he has every right is because he is creator of all things, chapter 4, verse 11. He is redeemer of all things, chapter 5, verse 9. He is worthy. You'll notice the word worthy because he's creator, chapter 4, verse 11. You'll notice the word worthy because he is the redeemer, chapter 5 and verse 9. And then very quickly, what begins to happen is Jesus Christ now begins to open these seven seals on this scroll. Every time a seal is opened, a judgment comes to the earth. And so here are the judgments. The first four judgments are what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There are four horses that come forward. First, there'll be a white horse. Then there'll be a red horse. Then there will be a black horse. And then there will be an ashen horse. And in Revelation 6, 1 and 2, the first seal is opened and a rider on a white horse comes forward and brings peace to the earth. And people say, well, that must be Jesus coming and bringing peace to the earth. I don't think it's Jesus. I think it's the Antichrist. This can't be Jesus because Jesus is in heaven opening the seven-sealed scroll, not riding on a horse down below. Furthermore, when Jesus brings peace to the earth, it'll be permanent. And notice what happens with the second seal. War breaks out. So there's a false, temporary peace that's brought in. But the first seal is opened, and this man, the Antichrist, comes forward. He's personified as riding on a white horse. He brings a temporary peace to the world. He brings what the world has always wanted, political peace without a relationship to God. That's what all of these political leaders today are offering. They're offering world peace without a relationship to Jesus Christ. And the Antichrist is the epitome of this mindset. And he comes forward and he brings the temporary peace. But it doesn't last long, because when Seal 2 is opened, global warfare breaks out. And Seal 3 is broken. And famine comes to the earth. And Seal number 4 is broken. And death comes to the earth. And this is where we learn about a quarter of the world's population dying. I don't think we've ever had an event like that in human history, where suddenly one-fourth of people on planet Earth suddenly begin to die. And then finally, the sixth seal is opened, and great cosmic disturbances begin to take place. And these cosmic disturbances are so severe that chapter 6, verse 17, concludes with a question. Notice the question. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can stand and survive these events? That question is answered in Revelation chapter 7, where we have our first non-chronological parenthetical insertion, where there's a pause in the action between a 6 and a 7 in a judgment series. And John answers the question, there is somebody or a group of people that can stand. And in verses 1 through 8, we run into a number of individuals called the 144,000 Jews. They are sealed by God supernaturally. They are protected by God. And they come from, we're told very clearly in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, they come from the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each tribe. Now, many people look at this and they laugh and they say, well, how could people come from the 12 tribes of Israel? Everybody knows the 12 tribes of Israel are lost. Everybody knows that in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were dispersed, and consequently those tribes are lost. Nobody knows where they are. How can you sit there and tell me that 144,000 are going to come forth from the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, here's my answer. They may be lost to man, but they are not lost to God. God knows where these 144,000 are. He knows where these 12 tribes are. It's interesting, in James chapter 1 and verse 1, written 700 years after the northern tribes were scattered, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, mentions the 12 tribes. They are not lost to God, although they may be lost to man. And so these 144,000 begin to come forward, and they begin to evangelize the world. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, is a description of all of the peoples of the earth that are reached during this time period through these 144,000. It is interesting to me that when a Jew gets saved, it's amazing how zealous they become. When suddenly the light bulb goes on and they see that their Old Testament Hebrew Bible points to Yeshua or Jesus Christ. You remember what happened to Saul of Tarsus when he got saved? A Jew. He became a one-man missionary operation. He did more for the cause of missions than any other human being. Can you imagine Paul multiplied by 144,000? That's the group that can stand. They are brought to faith early on in the tribulation, and they begin to evangelize. So you have two groups here in Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. And there's another group in the second part of the chapter, Revelation 7, 9 through 17. The first group is numbered. The second group is innumerable. The first group are Jews. The second group is all nations. The first group is sealed. The second group, most of them are slain as they come to Christ. The first group is sealed before the tribulation starts. The second group is converted out of the tribulation period. The greatest revival in the history of the world breaks forth as God's hand is on this Jewish nation once again. and he's using them to evangelize. Why is God using Israel? Going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you, the world will be blessed. And guess what? God has not stopped blessing the world through Israel. Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. So Israel moves to the forefront. A first fruits group, not the whole nation, but a smaller group, begins to evangelize, and many people come to Christ during the first half of the tribulation period. Why is God not using the church here in Revelation 7? The church, with its missionary endeavors, has been the instrument that God has used for the last 2,000 years. Why is God using Israel once again? Why is he using a small group of Jews that are converted? They're called the first fruits early on. And the answer is because the church is in heaven watching these things. And so the case is beginning to be built more and more for the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. One other quick point before we take our break. These things that we've studied thus far fit hand in glove with a discourse that our Lord gave called the Olivet Discourse. Why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? I asked that in one of my classes, and a student says, because we get all of it, and that would be a wrong answer. It's given on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, in a parallel passage, describes the events of the tribulation period. And so all of the seal judgments that we have looked at line up perfectly with the birth pangs that Jesus described there in Matthew 24. And so the first non-chronological parenthetical insertion is completed. And when we return from our break, we'll come back at 3:30. We'll begin to look at the seventh seal and the trumpet judgments. So I'll see you in 15 minutes. Some of you came back for more tribulation, looks like. If we could take our Bibles and open them to Revelation 8. One of the questions that came up at the break is what is the Olivet Discourse? That's basically a teaching that our Lord gave when he was asked some questions by the disciples on the Mount of Olives. So he began to outline the end of the age in Matthew 24 and 25. And what I was simply trying to say is that section parallels what we've studied thus far, particularly in Revelation 6 and 7. So the two passages really have to be understood together. But what we have done is we have completed the six seal judgments, and we had our first non-chronological parenthetical insertion, our first lunch break, if you will, where John has a vision of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And now what begins to happen is the seventh seal on this scroll is opened. And this will completely open the scroll, thereby reclaiming title deed to the earth, because the seventh seal will trigger the trumpets and the seventh trumpet will trigger the bowls. So now what begins to happen is the seventh seal is opened and there is silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And attention is called to the trumpets. And now seven angels come out of heaven holding seven trumpets. And every time an angel sounds a trumpet, another judgment comes to the world. So with the first trumpet being sounded, a third of the earth's vegetation is destroyed. And then the second trumpet is sounded, and a third of the sea life in the ocean is destroyed. And then the third trumpet is sounded, and a third of the earth's fresh water supply is destroyed. And then the fourth trumpet is sounded, and a third of the luminaries, that would be the sun and the moon and the stars, they are darkened so that they cannot fully give their light. And then as you move into chapter 9 and verses 1 through 12, you have, which I think is the most horrifying trumpet. It's the fifth trumpet. And as that trumpet is sounded there in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, tormenting demons are released from a place called the abyss. And they come forward upon the earth to torment mankind for 5 months. Now, I believe that these demons are just that, demons. And the reason I think that is they come out of this place called the abyss. The abyss, or the abuso in Greek, seems to be a temporary holding place for rebellious or fallen angels. It's the same place that Satan will be confined to once the millennial kingdom begins. Now, there is something in language called a simile, and this is where you compare two things through the words like or as. And there are more similes used in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, in a concentrated way than any other place in the entire Bible. So John, who is a first century man with first century knowledge, is trying to describe these things in this vision the best he can. He says they're like, or they're as locusts. But that doesn't mean they are locusts. They're like locusts. And I've given you the reasons why I think these are demons that torment people. In fact, the torment is so severe that in this time period, people seek death, but they cannot find it. They try to commit suicide because of the intensity of the pain. And yet, even suicide itself eludes them. And then the sixth trumpet is sounded, and we have a massive army that is released from the east of the Euphrates River. It's described in chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. The number of the army is mentioned. It's 200 million. It's an army that comes from the east of the Euphrates River. And as that army moves towards northern Israel, a place called Armageddon, which is a literal mountain in northern Israel where the final battle will be fought, as this army is summoned from east of the Euphrates River toward Armageddon, along the way, this army kills a third of the world's population. So I want you to remember that in one of the earlier seal judgments, I believe it was seal number 4, all the way back in Revelation 6 and verse 8, a quarter of the world's population was destroyed. So 3/4 of the world's population remain. And now of that 3/4 group, another third is destroyed or killed. And so within the span of just a few chapters, half of the world's population has been destroyed. It's no wonder that our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 verses 21 and 22 called this time period a time of distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. So keep in the back of your mind this sixth trumpet, because I'll make some references back to the sixth trumpet when we get to the sixth bowl. Now, we are at a six in a series, aren't we? So it's time for another what? It's time for another lunch break. It's time for another non-chronological, parenthetical insertion in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. And this insertion goes through chapters 10 and 11, where we have three things happening. Chapter 10, there's an angelic announcement of no more delay. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, there's a reference to the times of the Gentiles only lasting an additional 42 months. And then in chapter 11, verses 3 through 14, we have the advent of the two witnesses. So let's look at these one by one. Notice, first of all, chapter 10 and verse 1. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, John hears the seven thunders. And he is told specifically by God not to record the seven thunders. And a lot of people speculate as to what that means. Personally, I believe it's a sign of grace. John is told not to add additional judgments. In other words, the judgments that are described are the only judgments that will happen, not these additional seven thunders. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He said, unless those days be cut short. Not even the elect would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In other words, these judgments are so serious that God is not going to allow them to go beyond their allotted time frame. Because if he did, there would be no life left on planet Earth. And yet God has to leave a remnant, because through that remnant, particularly the remnant of Israel, he will fulfill in the millennial kingdom his long-awaited kingdom promises and their covenantal promises. And then in verses 5 through 7, there is an angelic reference to the fact that there's no longer going to be any delay. The final judgments are about to come. And John, in verse 11 of chapter 10, is told to prophesy again about these coming judgments. And to prepare himself for the task, he is told to consume a book. And I understand that as John taking in the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so John has this season where he takes in truth so he can proclaim it. And I honestly believe that's why God has many of you here this afternoon. You're taking in truth, and he is setting up ministries and conversations for you where you're going to have an opportunity to declare these things to people that know nothing of these truths. And so John takes in the Word of God. It's analogous to eating a scroll. And to John, the scroll tastes bitter, but at the same time it tastes sweet. It tastes bitter because these judgments are very severe. But there's a sweetness to them, because every time a judgment comes, Satan's grip over planet Earth is progressively loosened, paving the way for the coming of the kingdom that will be described at the end of the book. And then when you go to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we have a reference to a period of time called the times of the Gentiles. And we learn that the times of the Gentiles are only going to last an additional 42 months, which is synonymous with 3.5 years. What are the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles is the period of time when the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations, have preeminence or prominence over Israel. The times of the Gentiles began all the way back in 586 BC when the Jews were deported from their homeland. And ever since that period of time, the nation of Israel, even up to the present hour, has been bullied and trampled down by various Gentile powers. And what John is told here in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, is that this terrible period of time for Israel that is revealed in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is only going to last an additional 42 months. And once that second half of the tribulation period is over, then we will have the kingdom age, or the nation of Israel will be again become the head rather than the tail. The Gentiles are trampling down a temple. And as you look at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, you see a temple there. Now, there are four temples in the history of the nation of Israel, two past, two future. The first temple was built by Solomon, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then the exiles, after the 70-year captivity, came back, and they rebuilt the temple as given in the book of Ezra. That was the temple that was refurbished by Herod, which was functioning in the time of Christ, and yet that very temple was destroyed by Titus of Rome in AD 70. The nation of Israel has not had a temple since that point in time. And yet the scripture says there's coming a third temple. This is a temple that will be built out of nationalistic pride. It will be a non-spiritual temple. When you go to Israel today, there's even a group called the Temple Mount Institute, where they have the groundwork laid and architecture designed as to what this temple will look like. And prophecy demands that this temple must come into existence for the Antichrist to desecrate and set up a pagan image in halfway through the tribulation period. That is the third temple that I believe the Gentiles are trampling on. That's described in Revelation 11. And that temple, whatever happens to it, whether it's destroyed or refurbished, will give way to a glorious millennial temple that will exist in the earthly kingdom after Jesus Christ comes back. That's described in great detail by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. So I believe this here is a reference in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, to a third temple that is on its way. And then what we have are two witnesses. And they're described in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 14. And it's a very interesting description of these two witnesses. They prophesy. They are killed by the beast or the Antichrist. They are resuscitated from the dead, and they are raptured to heaven. And God is using these two witnesses to prophesy to unbelieving Israel and also to the unbelieving world at this time. In fact, they torment those who live upon the earth during this time simply through the word of their testimony, calling the world back to the righteous standards of God, calling Israel back to the righteous standards of God. It is interesting that when they are performing their ministry and killed and brought back to life, chapter 11 says the whole world is watching. And it is interesting how ludicrous a prophecy like this seemed until the advent of Skype and cable television and all of the Facebook and all of the YouTube and electronic devices that we have. Suddenly we're living in a period of time where it seems completely reasonable that the entire world could be watching something that's happening in the nation of Israel, in the streets of Jerusalem, in another part of the earth. One of the great speculations is who these two witnesses are. There are many theories on it. My personal view on it is these will be none other than Moses and Elijah. The reason I think that is their ministries are described. One of these prophets turns the sea to blood. Didn't Moses do that in the Old Testament? One of them shuts up the sky so that it cannot rain for exactly 3.5 years. That is what Elijah did in the Old Testament. James and Luke both give us the duration of that the drought that Elijah brought. These two witnesses are known to make appearances with Jesus related to the coming of the kingdom. As the kingdom was being offered to first century Israel, there on the Mount of Transfiguration was Jesus with Moses and Elijah. So as the kingdom is about to come, it stands to reason that these two prophets would be present. It is interesting to me that both of their ministries were cut short. Elijah was raptured to heaven before he could complete his ministry, and Moses was never allowed to enter the promised land. And so it stands to reason to me that God would allow these two witnesses to come back and complete their ministries. It is very exciting to me to discover that God is a God of second chances. Moses blew it, and he could not enter the promised land. But now God is saying to Moses, here's another opportunity. And you may be here and may have committed some terrible sin which you believe disqualifies you from ministry. But the fact of the matter is, God is a God of second chances. He will pick you up exactly where you are and lead you in the path that you should walk. As long as your heart is beating and there's breath in your lungs, God wants to use your life to expand His purposes on the earth. Another reason I think these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah is because Old Testament prophecy predicts Moses and Elijah would return. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 predicts the coming of Moses, and Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 predicts the coming of Elijah. In fact, devout Jews set out Elijah's chair, a special place at the dinner table for Elijah, because they take that prophecy so literally. Moses and the prophecies of Elijah were never fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would have brought Israel back to faith, Elijah's task, had Israel responded. But they said no, and consequently the prophecies related to Elijah are yet future. Many people say, well, one of these prophets has got to be Enoch. Was not Enoch raptured to heaven like these two witnesses will be? And Enoch really does not fit the picture very well because Enoch is a Gentile. Enoch functioned before Israel existed. And in this period of time, God's hand is once again upon the nation of Israel. And so that concludes our second non-chronological parenthetical insertion. And what we move into now is the seventh trumpet is sounded. Because remember, chapters 10 and 11 take place between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. And so now John gets back on the pathway and he begins to speak again prophetically. And he begins to talk about the sounding of this seventh trumpet. And notice chapter 11, verse 15. It may be the most significant verse in the entire book of Revelation. Chapter 11, verse 15, about halfway into the verse, says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." What is happening in this book is the authority that Satan wields over the earth is being taken away from Satan and being transferred back to Jesus Christ. Just as the judgments progressively loosen Pharaoh's hold on the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus, in the same way the judgments are progressively loosening Satan's grip upon this planet, and it will ultimately give way to the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth, where Satan will be bound. And these judgments are triggered by the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet will trigger the bowl judgments that are described in Revelation 15 and 16 will bring about the final result where Satan is permanently dethroned. And so now we're moving into the bowl judgments. But before we talk about these bowl judgments, as I mentioned before, we have a third non-chronological parenthetical insertion in between the end of the trumpets and the beginning of the bowls. It's probably the longest non-chronological parenthetical insertion in the entire book. And it's a description of three things. Number one, Israel's flight, chapter 12. Number two, the revelation of the two beasts, chapter 13. And then number three, six scenes of hope, chapter 14. Now you have to put yourself in the mind of Satan. The world is being transferred from Satan's grasp back to the grasp of Jesus Christ. And if there's anything we know about Satan, he doesn't just sit back and allow these things to happen. He fights until the bitter end. And so what Satan is doing in this non-chronological parenthetical insertion, as the kingdom of this world is being transferred back to God, is he knows the instrument that God is using to bring about this great transfer. God's hand during this time period is back on the nation of Israel. And so Satan in chapter 12 begins to move in history to wipe out the nation of Israel. Satan pursues what we call preemptive strikes. Pardon me for using this example. It's the only one I can think of. It's from the world of politics, not using it to make any political points. But a preemptive strike is, in essence, what we did with Iraq a few years ago when the intelligence of the world says Saddam Hussein is going to get his hands on nuclear weapons. And so we're going to take Saddam out before he takes us out. Satan works that same way. Israel is the instrument that God is using to transfer the world back away from his grasp to God's grasp. So I'm going to take Israel out before Israel takes me out. And so this is Satan now reacting to that seventh trumpet. And so in Revelation 12, we have three characters. The Son, S-O-N, who is the Messiah. Then you have the dragon, who later on in this passage is called Satan. And then you have a woman, and if you parallel the imagery of this woman with Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, that woman represents the nation of Israel. And so what is Satan doing there in verses 6 through 13? This would be about the second half of the tribulation period. It is interesting that Satan realizes or has the privilege of going into God's presence. Even in his fallen state, he can go into God's presence. Not to serve and worship the way he once did as a high-ranking angel, but he went into God's presence to accuse and to communicate. This is what happened in early Job, for example. It's what happened when Jesus spoke to Peter, when Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat." Boy, what if the Lord came up and said something like that to you? Wouldn't that be scary? Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. But at this point, Satan loses access to God's throne room permanently, and he plummets to the earth, and he goes after the woman, or the nation of Israel, this woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, and he is working preemptively. I am going to destroy Israel before God accomplishes his kingdom purposes through Israel. Whenever God has put his hand on your life to do something significant for him in any way, keep in mind that you will go through some form of spiritual warfare, because Satan knows what God wants to do through your life, so he works preemptively to stop it. This is why Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against princes and powers and rulers of this dark world. So Satan is seeking to attack Israel, and yet God in verses 14 through 17 is supernaturally protecting Israel. Satan worked preemptively in the Old Testament, verses 1 through 5. He tried to stop the lineage leading to Jesus Christ. And that lineage is threatened by Satan over and over again, whether it be in the days of Athaliah or Haman or any other time period we speak of in the Old Testament. And yet God supernaturally protected that lineage so the Christ child can be born. In the same way, Satan is working preemptively in the second half of the tribulation period. He's trying to snuff out the nation of Israel, and yet God is protecting that nation supernaturally, and that protection is described in verses 14 through 17. God cannot allow Israel to go out of existence because God can't lie, and he must accomplish his kingdom, Abrahamic covenant purposes through the nation of Israel. So Satan here is working preemptively. And by the way, there's a great anti-Semitism in our world today, is there not? There is much Jew-hating, even at the United Nations. Even the leader of Iran proclaims that he wants to wipe Israel off the map, which actually is a step forward when you think about it, because Israel doesn't even appear on most Islamic maps. So at least he's willing to acknowledge Israel has a place on the map. But he wants to wipe Israel off the map. And we as Christians need to stand up against anti-Semitism, because we know where anti-Semitism or Jew-hating comes from. It's motivated by the invisible spiritual conflict. So God is protecting Israel. And then you move into chapter 13, and we learn of the two instruments that Satan is using during this time. In fact, notice, if you will, Revelation 13. And notice, if you will, verse 4. It says, "They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?'" So people are worshiping the beast because he is being empowered by Satan himself. And so Revelation 13 tells us who the two instruments, human instruments, that Satan will use in the tribulation period, not only to rule the world, but also to persecute the nation of Israel. Satan works through people. He used Judas, for example, to betray Christ. And I believe at this point in history, Satan actually enters the beast, and he begins to supernaturally express himself through the beast, and he would be the Antichrist who is persecuting Israel in the end times. The first beast is described there in verses 1 through 10. Other scripture, particularly John's writings, refers to him as the Antichrist. He comes out of the sea. The sea in the book of Revelation represents the mass of Gentile humanity. So I believe that this beast will be a Gentile. He will perform miracles. He will even be killed and raised from the dead. And through these miracles, he will catapult his way to global prominence. And the world will worship the beast and the dragon or Satan who empowers the beast. And then there's a second beast that's described. In Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, later on in the book of Revelation, this second beast is called the false prophet. You'll notice in verse 11 that the second beast comes out of the land. The land in the Bible typically refers to the nation of Israel. So I believe that this second beast will be a Jew, a non-believing Jew. But whoever he is, he will perform miracles on behalf of the first beast. He will even set up a statue in the temple midway through the tribulation period, performing miracles, worshiping and glorifying the first beast or the Antichrist. And he will set up what is called the one world economy or the one world money system. And in fact, during this time period, everyone must receive a mark either on their right hand or their forehead. And they cannot participate in the global economy unless they receive this mark on their right hand or their forehead. So people during this time period are having to make a choice between a job and Jesus Christ. And so humans are tested during this time period, perhaps as never before. And once again, reading a prophecy like this 100 years ago seemed ridiculous. But now we're in the age of microchip technology where pets and sometimes prison inmates receive a chip or a mark simply to keep track of them. And so technology has finally caught up with the predictions of the Bible. And these two beasts are actually human beings. The beast must receive a particular mark called 666. And it's called the mark of a man. So he is a human being. He's not some kind of spiritual fictitious character, but a real man. He is called the lawless one or the lawless man. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. So these are two individuals that Satan is using to accomplish his purposes, particularly in the second half of the tribulation period. And things look very bleak at this point. It looks like God has lost control of things. But chapter 14, what we discover are six scenes of hope, reminding us that, yes, things look very bleak, but God is very much in control. No matter how dark it gets in our lives, we're reminded through the pages of God's Word that God is in control of things. Things are moving to an orchestrated conclusion. Things in your life may be very dark right now, but we're reminded in the Bible that God is in control. And even during this terrible time period, where it seems like Satan has the upper hand, God is very much in control. How do I know? Because of these counterbalancing six scenes of hope, and they're recorded in Revelation 14. And every time you see the expression, another angel, the scene shifts to a new scene of hope. The first scene of hope is the preservation of the 144,000 Jews, which we read about in Revelation 7. Although those Jews will be killed, they will be brought by Christ to heaven. Satan may have power over their bodies, but he has no power over their souls. Number two, there will be a proclamation of the eternal gospel during this time period by an angel. An angel of some sort will fly to and fro, giving all human beings the eternal gospel. It is interesting that God typically uses people to preach the gospel, because people can explain the gospel best because we've been redeemed by the gospel's power. But here God is setting aside even his normal way of doing things to make sure that the gospel gets to every single human being as an angel begins to preach it. And then in verse 8, there's a prophecy of Babylon's fall. And that's a prediction of things to come in Revelation 17 and 18. And then there is another scene of hope where it's a description in Revelation 14, 9 through 12 of the ultimate doom of the beast worshippers. Yes, there will be many people that will receive the mark of the beast and they will follow the Antichrist, and yet their doom is very clearly laid out in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12. What awaits those who follow the beast? Revelation 14, verse 11 says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." You'll notice forever and ever. There are many people today denying that hell is forever. And yet you see here, hell is forever. Because it says forever and ever. That's the Greek word aionios, used two times. And so everybody who receives the mark of the beast, swears allegiance to the beast in this terrible time period, is consigning themselves to an eternal hell. Now, let me spare you some of the emails you'll send me. You'll want to know my work. They're asking me to receive a number. I have a social security number. Am I receiving the mark of the beast? And the answer is no. To receive the mark of the beast, you have to be alive midway through the tribulation period. I believe we will all be gone at that point through the rapture. And you have to understand that by receiving the mark, you're consigning yourself to the lake of fire. And so these are things that only happen to people halfway through the tribulation period. The microchip technology that we see around us, I believe, is not the mark of the beast. I believe it's probably a stage-setting event for the coming mark of the beast. But in this age, I don't believe a human being can receive the mark of the beast. So that may put some of you at ease. Now, in Revelation 14, verse 13, we have another scene of hope where everyone that's killed in the tribulation that believes in Christ, their soul will go into the presence of God. And finally, the last scene of hope that's described in the last six verses of this chapter is the destruction of all of the Christ-rejecting nations at Armageddon. What is going to happen to all of these nations that oppose Jesus Christ? They will be killed at Armageddon. More about that in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19. And in fact, the bloodbath will be so severe that the blood will flow as high as the horses' bridles for 200 miles. And so it's a sign of great destruction that's coming to the nations and the people that reject Jesus Christ. And now that we are finished with that long non-chronological parenthetical insertion, which followed the trumpets, we're now ready to take a look at the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are described in Revelation 15 and 16. Revelation 15 is a prelude to the bowl judgments. And here God is praised for His justice. He's finally bringing justice to the earth. Angels emerge from the heavenly tabernacle holding seven bowls in their hands. And every time an angel dumps the contents of a bowl out from heaven, another horrific judgment comes to the earth. So the angels are holding these bowls. And if you go to chapter 16, verse 1, what you discover is there's a command that's given for the angels to begin to pour out these bowls. And so these bowls start to be poured out. And when the first bowl is poured out, boils, painful skin condition of some sort, might be very similar to what Job suffered when his skin was inflicted all the way back in early Job. Painful boils break out on the skin of all unbelievers during this time period. And then the second bowl comes and the sea is turned to blood. Now, you remember the trumpet judgments? A third of the sea became blood. Now all of the sea has become blood. So these judgments are increasing in intensity. Very similar to the judgments in the book of Exodus, where God just kept turning up the pressure and the judgments kept getting worse and worse as humanity remained unrepentant. And then the third bowl is poured out, and all of the earth's freshwater supply, not just a third, but all of it becomes blood. Then the fourth bowl is poured out, and the sun scorches men. Now, you want to talk about global warming? This would be an example of it. Global warming of the true sense comes and the sun begins to scorch people. And then the fifth bowl is poured out and darkness comes upon the whole earth. Now, don't think that God does not have a sense of humor. God has an incredible sense of humor. In fact, when you go back to the book of Exodus and study those 10 plagues very carefully, you'll learn that each plague was designed to mock one of the Egyptian deities. One of the things that the Egyptians worshipped was the Nile. And God says, you like the Nile? You worship the Nile? I'll turn it to blood. Something else the Egyptians worshipped were frogs. And God said, I'll multiply frogs all over the place, since you like frogs so much. And so divine sarcasm is at work here, where he actually ends this time of moral and spiritual darkness in physical darkness. What better way to end the Antichrist's reign of moral and spiritual darkness than bringing it into physical darkness there with the fifth bowl? And then the sixth bowl is poured out, and the Euphrates River is dried up. Now, you might recall what we said earlier. I believe we were talking about the sixth trumpet, where a giant army of 200 million was released from the east of the Euphrates River to make its way to northern Israel. If you go directly to the east of the Euphrates River, there's two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. The area between those rivers is called Mesopotamia. Meso means middle. Potamia means rivers. You might recognize the word Potomac that's derived from the word Potamia. But that's an area called Mesopotamia in Greek. It's an area called Shinar. And it's the place where Babylon, the city of Babylon, is located. And so these armies come from east of the Euphrates River. It seems like they are being controlled by Babylon. And when you study the word east in the Bible, you'll notice Revelation 16, verse 12 says east of the Euphrates River, which is Babylon. But east in the Bible does not refer to China. Many popular prophecy teachers teach this refers to China, but east always refers to Babylon. The Tower of Babel, located in Mesopotamia, is in the east. The Garden of Eden, which was located in Mesopotamia, was in the east. The picture that we have on all of our Christmas cards of all of the wise men seeking Christ, they came from the east, which is generally understood as the area of Babylon. And the reason I make this point is because in Revelation 17 and 18, I'll show you that there must be a revival of Babylon. Babylon must be restored, and the Antichrist must rule the world from the city of Babylon. And the reason these armies are coming from the east to Armageddon, I believe, is because they're being controlled by the Antichrist from that particular part of the world. And the Euphrates River now is supernaturally dried up to expedite the way of this 200 million man army coming there to northern Israel for the final battle called Armageddon. As you study these bowl judgments, you can't help but think of the book of Exodus. The sores are in the sixth plague of Exodus and the first bowl of the book of Revelation. Rivers to blood, first plague in the book of Exodus, third bowl judgment in Revelation. Darkness is in the ninth plague of Exodus, fifth bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. Hail is in the seventh plague of the book of Exodus, seventh bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. Why these similarities? Because God in this book is not just leading Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He's leading the world out of the satanic bondage that it's been in since the Garden of Eden. The book of Revelation is the ultimate exodus, where the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God. And his long-awaited kingdom that Christ's disciples have been praying ever since Christ instructed us to do so in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10 is about to break into human history. And as we continue with this bold judgments, we're at a six in a series. So we have a brief non-chronological parenthetical insertion. Who was governing creation for God? The serpent perverted this arrangement by getting man and woman to listen to creation to rebel against God. And now in human history, for God to be glorified and for God to be God, this arrangement must be brought back. God must govern a man. We call him the last Adam or Jesus Christ. And he must rule this world for God. And there are, and this is a little bit confusing, probably information overload, but there are multiple resurrections in the Bible. And at this point in history, all of the tribulation martyrs and all of the Old Testament saints are resurrected. That's described in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. The church has already been raptured. We are in resurrected bodies, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. But those that were killed in the tribulation after the church was gone, or those that believed in a coming Messiah in the Old Testament, are brought forth as well, and they are put in resurrected bodies. And very interestingly, there are people that survive the great tribulation period. Some of them are believers. And according to the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, those folks in mortal bodies go into the millennial kingdom, all as believers, and they have children, and their children have children, and the earth is repopulated at this point. So you have previously raptured saints ruling and reigning with Christ. You have Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs ruling and reigning with Christ. Everyone thus far is in a resurrected body. But then you have people who survive the tribulation period, and they enter as believers into the kingdom, and they begin to repopulate the earth in non-resurrected bodies. And so you have resurrected and non-resurrected people living together. And you say, this sounds like science fiction. This is the weirdest thing I've ever heard of. Well, there's a precedent for it, because in Acts 1, there's a 40-day period of time where Christ is resurrected in a resurrected body, interacting, eating, speaking to, teaching his disciples who are in non-resurrected bodies. And so this interesting combination continues into the millennial kingdom. And what happens at the very end of this millennial kingdom is there's a great revolt. That revolt is described in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. That revolt is not carried out by the church, which is in resurrected bodies. It's not carried out by Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs that are in resurrected bodies, but it's carried out by the descendants of those who began to repopulate the earth, those survivors of the tribulation period, and their descendants begin to rebel against God. So that sin nature is passed down from one generation to the next. There arises at the end of this kingdom age a youth rebellion movement, and they don't like Jesus Christ. And they don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who has been ruling the world for 1,000 years, sees what's happening in their hearts, and he releases from the abyss. Satan has been in the abyss these 1,000 years. He's brought out of the abyss for one last revolt, one last hurrah, and he leads this group of rebels against the city of Jerusalem to attack Jesus Christ. And this rebellion is quickly stopped as fire comes down from heaven and destroys the rebels. And finally, Satan himself is finished for good. Hallelujah. He is placed in the lake of fire forever and ever in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. You see, a lot of people teach that if we can just fix people's environment, evil will stop. Well, here's a group of people that have been living in a perfect environment for 1,000 years, and they still hate God. Let's fix the economy. Let's educate people. Let's bring in a better environmental situation, and evil will disappear. Education is not the answer, because if you educate a blue-collar thief, he will become a what? A white-collar thief. And money is not the answer, because we have examples of celebrities like Winona Ryder, who's caught on tape going into a Beverly Hills department store and stealing things. She obviously wasn't stealing things because she was poor. This is a woman that has money to burn. Poverty was not driving her to evil. Evil is something that takes place in the human heart. And what people need, not necessarily is a new environment, but they need to be internally transformed by the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. And so the millennium proves this lesson once and for all, that evil cannot be blamed on one's environment. Evil emanates from the human heart. Jesus spoke of that very clearly in Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. and many other passages. So God allows this millennial kingdom to go forward to teach this final great lesson. The rebellion is crushed, and Satan finally is defeated as he is thrown into the lake of fire. And then what follows is the great white throne judgment. And this is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where unbelievers of all ages are resurrected. Every unbeliever that's ever lived in the history of man, going back to Eden and forward, is now resurrected. They're brought forth from a place called Hades. They're in resurrected bodies. No believer is present in this judgment. And as they stand before the Lord at this final judgment, the Lord opens a book. And it's called the Book of Life. And He looks for their name in the Book of Life. The Book of Life is a record of all that have trusted in Jesus Christ throughout history. He looks in the Book of Life, and as their name is not found written in the Book of Life, they are judged by what's in the books. There's a book, and then there are books. And you'll see that in Revelation 20, around verses 12 and 13. If they're not in the book, in other words, they're not a Christian, they're judged by the books. I believe the books is a record of sins. And those books determine degree of torment in hell. And you see, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of torment in hell. And hell is hell, but apparently it's more hell for some people than others. I would expect an Adolf Hitler to be punished far worse than just an average American atheist throughout the ages of eternity. But it's a horrifying scene because it's a description as to what awaits all unbelievers. All unbelievers will be summoned before this great white throne judgment, only to discover that their name, as it's not found written in the Book of Life, which is a record of Christians, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Why would you leave a study like this not knowing that your name is written in the Book of Life? I'm going to be giving you an opportunity in just a minute to know for certain that your name is written in the Book of Life and you have no part in this final judgment. And once this final judgment is over, and this is a chart, by the way, which I won't go into because it would be information overload as if I haven't done that already, but it's a description of the different judgments in the Bible and how they're different. For example, there's a judgment for the church, which is a judgment of reward. That's a judgment that will take place after the rapture, not to determine heaven or hell, but to determine degrees of reward based on our faithfulness to what God has called us to do in this life. That is a completely separate judgment than the judgment on the far right column, which is the Great White Throne judgment, which is only for unbelievers. And so one of the things to study in prophecy is these different judgments. They're described differently. They occur at different times in history, and they all have different functions. And then finally, the last event that takes place after the Great White Throne judgment is over is we enter the eternal state. And if you look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And so the world as we know it is completely dissolved at this point. I believe at this point it's destroyed by fire. And I think that because of 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The world in Noah's day was destroyed by water, but this world will be destroyed by fire. It will be completely dissolved. And I believe that it will be replaced by a totally new world. Now, there is a view that says, well, this world is just going to be rehabilitated a little bit and propped up. It's like slapping a new coat of paint on something. But I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching, partly because of this Greek word, passed away. It's the same word used to describe sin down in verse 4 and the effects of sin. Just as the effects of sin and sin itself will be a thing of the past, this world will be a thing of the past. God will destroy this world by fire and replace it with a better world. Now that God's authority over the earth has been vindicated, now that he has restored what he lost in Eden, he is now free to take this world, since he is the victor, and dissolve it and replace it by a better world, which has never been touched by sin. And so the new world comes into existence. The generic terms of this new world are described in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This will be a world of holiness where sin will never enter. And then as you drop down to Revelation 21, verse 9, all the way through Revelation 22, verse 5, you discover there'll be a new city. And this city is I call it the NJ. It's not New Jersey, but it is the New Jerusalem. And it's described in great detail in Revelation 21, verse 9, through Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. It is interesting that the foundations of this city are named after the apostles. The apostles are the foundations of the church. And as you enter and leave this city, you never forget what the church meant in God's redemptive program. And that's in Revelation 21, verse 12. And then even beyond that, the gates of the city, verse 14 of Revelation 21, are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you enter the city and leave the city, you never forget God's purpose that he had in mind for the nation of Israel, how Israel was his special agent chosen by God to bless the world. You never forget what God has done through these two great programs of God. The church, which is the body of Christ existing from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, the part that we are involved in, and God's program for the nation of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament, those Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional and unfulfilled, and God is going to keep every single word he ever promised to the nation of Israel. This is a completely different time than the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom and the eternal state are two different things. In the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, sin is restrained. In the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22, sin is removed. In the millennium, the curse is restrained. In the eternal state, the curse is removed. In the millennium, there's still death. Those that repopulate the earth will die. A young man will die at the age of 100, but in the eternal state, there's no death. In the millennium, as I tried to explain earlier, you have mortals and resurrected people dwelling together, but in the eternal state, only resurrected people are there. In the millennium, destinies are undecided. There will be those who repopulate the earth who will have children, and their children will need to be evangelized. But in the eternal state, there is no evangelism. Destinies are sealed. What is the one thing that you can do now that you won't be able to do in the eternal state? And that is evangelism. So take opportunities when God gives them to you. It's a privilege we won't always have. The millennium is a renovation of the earth that we're on. The eternal state is a completely different earth. The millennium is temporary. It lasts 1,000 years. The eternal state is forever. The millennium is transitional, transitioning us into the eternal state. The eternal state is non-transitional. In the millennium, there'll be time, 1,000 years. But the eternal state lasts forever and ever. In the millennium, there'll be a temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes it. But in the eternal state, we're told there is no temple. The temple is the presence of Christ. In the millennium, there will be death. Isaiah 65, 20. And yet in the eternal state, there's no death. In the millennium, there will be satanic activity. Satan is released at the end to incite a rebellion. But in the eternal state, there will be no Satan. There will be no evil. The millennium, there'll be a rebellion at the end, but there will be no rebellion in the eternal state. And so man starts in a garden, and God concludes his program with man in a city. What is the story of the Bible? The story of the Bible is a journey from a garden to a city with a cross in between. And then there's an epilogue at the end in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21, where we have, first of all, some words of comfort verses 6 through 17. It's there that John is told to preach these things in the churches. Isn't it interesting that God wants the book of Revelation taught in the church? He wants these things in front of the people of God. And then in verses 18 and 19, there are warnings against adding and subtracting. How we treat this book says a lot about our spiritual identity, because those who tamper with this book will have no place at the tree of life. Those who add to this book will have the curses added to them. And finally, the book concludes with a benediction, as Jesus says in Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all men." What is the message of the book of Revelation? It's simply this: Christ's ultimate victory over evil provides comfort to Christians of all ages, as well as a stimulus for holy living. Because when God fulfills his covenants with Israel, he will gain victory over evil as well as punish it. No matter what period of time you study this book, it's relevant to your life because God wins. And no matter how severe the circumstances in your life may be, you too will win because you're on the winning side of history. And it's a warning to us all to avoid sin because it's a revelation of God's great hatred for sin and his plan to do away with it. Probably the most important thing I could leave you with is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about the fate of the believer and the fate of the unbeliever, how they're moving to different destinations. The gospel is simply good news. The good news is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live. He died a horrific penalty to pay the consequences for my sin, which I could never pay. And I could walk out of here today knowing that my name is written in the book of life if I simply satisfy one condition. The condition is revealed about 100 times in John's gospel, over 150 times in the New Testament, and that one condition is simply to believe. Believe is a synonym for trust or rely upon or depend. When you walked into this room and sat down on that chair, you were exercising faith because you were trusting that chair to hold you up. And if we simply take the trust or reliance that we have in other areas of life and transfer those exclusively into the promises of Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of our soul, the moment we trust him and him alone, not our religion, not our denomination, not our works, not our ability to try hard, but we trust exclusively in Christ alone, is the moment that a person is saved. On the authority of the Word of God, they transfer from death to life in a nanosecond. And so becoming secure about your eternal destiny is something that could happen right now, as the Spirit of God, no doubt, is convicting some of you. John tells us that the Spirit of God has come into the world to convict us of our greatest sin that we commit against God, and that greatest sin we commit against God is unbelief. There is only one unpardonable sin that sends someone into the lake of fire, and that sin is unbelief. And that is the destiny we are all on, but that can all change in a nanosecond if we simply trust in Jesus Christ. Trusting in Jesus Christ is something that occurs in the privacy of your own thoughts and heart. It's something you can do to settle business with God and secure your eternal destiny right there in the chair you're sitting in. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to give money to do. It's not something you have to join a church to do. It's something between you and God, as the Spirit convicts you and you trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. And so as I am speaking, I would just encourage you, for those of you that are unclear of your destiny, to trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ. Trust the safekeeping of your soul exclusively to him. And if you're doing that, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have transferred from death to life. If it's something you want more information about, I'm very much available after the service to talk. Dr. Mike Ayers is available to talk. But it really is the most important decision that you can ever make. And I'm just going to close this in a word of prayer and turn it back over to Dr. Ayers. We might have a few minutes for question and answer. Father, we're thankful for the book of Revelation. More importantly, we're thankful for the gospel. Thankful, Lord, for the fact that you have not left us blind and destitute in this world, wondering where things are heading, but you revealed your plan very clearly in your word. Help us to take these truths, Lord, and tuck them deep into our hearts so that we can become more effective ministers for you. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has not yet trusted in you for eternal salvation, has not yet by faith received the free gift that you offer, I ask that right now their destiny would be changed as they are trusting exclusively in you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said, amen.
Amen. Wow. Wonderful. Thank you. What a great resource and tool for you to take with you today. You'll go back, you'll read the book of Revelation, you'll open up that notebook, and you'll be understand parts and pieces that were explained today, timelines, all that. So keep that information and study it and use it. We do have time for just a couple of questions, something that you think might be on everybody's mind, and you're welcome to ask that, and we will allow Andy, Dr. Woods, to answer that. A question. Kevin.
Yeah, the eschatological system that we teach at College of Biblical Studies, for example, divides the second coming of Christ into two phases. So first he comes for his church in a rapture, and then he comes at the end of the tribulation period. And the reason we think that is because you can't harmonize all the passages together, which talk about the second coming. It describes the second coming in two totally different ways. And really the only conclusion on the matter is there's two parts to the second coming. One's to rescue the church before the tribulation starts, and then at the end of the tribulation period to rescue Israel and establish his kingdom. So I would say the answer is yes.
We had a question right here on the aisle. Yes.
Yeah, basically the way I understand it, at the end of the millennium is a renovation of this earth. But once God's authority over this earth is vindicated, then he doesn't just renovate the earth again. He completely destroys it and places it with a brand new creation. So that's how I understand it.
Somebody else? Yes, sir.
It's all right.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, that's a view that I don't really believe in.
Could you repeat it for the recording?
Yes, yeah, it's called the... he's referring to the historical prophetic view, where the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 don't just refer to seven churches, but they refer to different phases of church history. So supposedly there's seven phases of church history. You know, Ephesus would be the apostolic age. Smyrna would be the persecuted church. Right on up to Laodicea, which is the supposedly present church. A couple of reasons why I don't believe it. It would destroy the doctrine of imminency. Imminency presents the rapture as an any moment occurrence. It can happen any time. You'll see that in James 5, 8 and 9. The Lord is standing right at the door. And if we have to wait for these seven eras to elapse before the Lord can come back, then the Lord's coming is no longer imminent. And furthermore, it's what I would call an ethnocentric interpretation where you evaluate your culture, you evaluate the world and the Bible through the lens of your own culture. So supposedly we are Laodicean, and in America we are Laodicean, but go to China or go to the persecuted church in an Islamic country, they are not Laodicean. You know, they're living very vibrantly for the Lord. So it doesn't fit exactly hand in glove. Thyatira is supposedly the church of the Middle Ages, prior to the Protestant Reformation when the church was in darkness. And yet that doesn't really fit because Jesus says to Thyatira, your deeds are greater than they were at first. So that doesn't really fit the time period of the Middle Ages. So the historical prophetic view is very interesting to study. My professor, Dwight Pentecost, taught us that view. For a lot of reasons, I'm not an advocate of the view. I just believe, using the literal method of interpretation, that Revelation 2 and 3 are seven letters written to seven actual churches in Asia Minor. And that's all that's being communicated. Now, I will say this, I think the Holy Spirit chose those churches because there are qualities in those churches that we can all relate to. I look at my own church, I see a little bit of Laodicea, I see a little bit of Philadelphia, I see a little bit of Sardis. I look at my own life, I see a little bit of Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis. So I think there's things that we can learn from those churches that apply to us. But I do not accept the interpretation that each one of them represents a phase of church history. There's just a lot of problems with it, in my opinion. But that's my opinion. Dr. Pentecost, Tim LaHaye, a few small fries like that, think differently about it. So,
Who are you to disagree with them? Huh?
Yeah.
One more question. Derek? Yes.
Yes. Yeah, the fourth temple is the millennial temple, and is described in great detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So the first temple is the temple that was built by Solomon. There it is. That was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was rebuilt by the exiles, destroyed by Titus of Rome. The Antichrist temple is the temple that's on the precipice of being rebuilt at some point. That's Temple 3, but then that'll be followed by the Ezekiel Temple, which will exist in the Millennial Kingdom. And that's described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So I take that temple as a very literal functioning temple that will exist in the Millennial Kingdom. Yes. Yes. It's different than Baghdad. I can't remember on a map where Baghdad is, but it would be the modern city. It would be the modern state of Iraq, and there is a city of Babylon today. It's different than Baghdad, and I forgot how many miles to the north or south it is, but if you just look at a map of Iraq, you'll see it. And it is very interesting that there are movements to rebuild that city. I come across probably every week a newspaper article which talks about some kind of fund or group that wants to rebuild that city, either as a tourist attraction or something of that nature. I found it very interesting that Saddam Hussein, prior to his demise and the attack, was actually trying to rebuild Babylon. He viewed himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. So there is a city of Babylon. I believe the Bible is literal. I believe Babylon means Babylon. It'll come back to life. And it will dominate the world in the tribulation period. It will be the headquarters of the Antichrist. I have the privilege of being on a radio show. You can pray for me. They're going to tape it Tuesday. It's called The Land and the Book. My professor, Charles Dyer, called me and wanted to interview me about Babylon. It's going to air June 29th, I think it is. And by that time, they have plans on getting that show on KHCB, so maybe it'll be available in this area, but you can access it on the internet. It was sort of intimidating because he says, I want to interview you about Babylon. Well, I learned about Babylon from him sitting in the classroom, so I don't really know what I can add to the discussion, but that's an interesting thing that's happening.
All right, let's stand. Let's thank Dr. Woods one more time, please. Let's give him a hand.